Our scripture reading this morning is from John, the fourth chapter, starting in verse 19 through 24. John 4, 19 through 24. And I will be reading from the NIV version. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth."
As we continue our Sunday morning series that reflects our theme for the year, we're thinking about increasing in knowledge. And I appreciate so much the song that was led for us as we think about singing together about God's Word, the book divine, is what's going to guide us when we think about some of these very fundamental issues to our faith, some of these very important things. And as we think about some of the important issues when it comes to Christian living, this morning we're going to spend a few moments thinking about worship. Worship as we read about it in God's Word and the way that we apply that in our own lives. Now, if you want to get a discussion started, if you really want to get people interested and really share opinions and maybe even sometimes get animated about a discussion, just bring up the topic of worship. It's something that's very important to us because it really strikes at the heart of what we do as we seek to glorify God. And so when you come up with the topic of worship, especially depending on what background individuals may be from, it's likely you could hear several different opinions. If you were just to start that in a conversation with a few people that you see on the street, you might have opinions that come from several different angles. And so this morning, we want to think about how do we understand worship that's done in spirit and in truth? How do I understand true worship? A few years ago, the New Orleans Times-Picayune ran an interesting story. A news story about a woman who was leaving the mall with her 12-year-old daughter, and her 12-year-old daughter asked if she could drive home from the mall. This is in Slidell, Louisiana. Now, it was the busiest time to be in the mall in the weekend, and so the mother wisely said, "A 12-year-old daughter has not had any driving experience whatsoever. It's not a good idea for you to drive home." But she did say that she could drive around the parking lot. And so when she pulled out of the parking spot, she immediately went straight onto one of the busiest roads in town. Now, her mother, as you can imagine, was screaming, "No, no, no, I said stay in the parking lot." And of course, the young girl, having no experience behind the wheel, panicked and went to hit the brake. But instead of hitting the brake, she hit the accelerator. And so she slammed her foot down on the accelerator, and the car accelerated very quickly, went over a curb back into the parking lot, where it crashed into two parked vehicles. Now, it's interesting when we think about that story, we understand that it's very important who is behind the wheel of a vehicle. We just sort of inherently know that. In fact, if we're going to board an airplane, we want to make sure that the pilot is one who's had training, who's had experience, who knows how to handle difficulties should they arise during the flight. If we're visiting a city somewhere and we're riding in a cab, we get very nervous if that cab driver starts driving fast and recklessly because we know the power of who's behind the steering wheel. And that story, to me, just reminded me of the importance of who's behind the wheel. When it comes to worship, the way that we worship, it's important for us to ask the question, who's behind the wheel? Who's in the driver's seat? When it comes to the way I worship, who is guiding me? Where am I getting my directions from? What's my compass here? What am I looking to as my source, my standard for worship? And so this morning, we're going to be asking that question. You may have grown up attending worship services. It could very well be that you don't even remember the very first time you were in a worship service because it's just been that way your entire life. Have you ever stopped to think about what it would be like to walk into an auditorium for the first time, having never visited a worship service before? And some of you don't have to imagine. That's been the case for some of you. And it's a blessing to have grown up in the church, but sometimes we forget what it would be like if we walk in. The first question we might ask is, what is this all about? What are we doing? Can you imagine walking into a building with people that you've never met before? And you sit down and you start to sing songs that you're not familiar with. And maybe even some of the words or concepts in the songs are unfamiliar. And then as you sing, you also pause to pray. Can you imagine if you've never done that before, trying to understand what prayer is all about? And reading Scripture, and maybe someone stands up and preaches about that Scripture. And if you're not familiar with Scripture, you might be wondering, how do I find this? And you might even take a Bible out of the pew rack in front of you and try to find where that information is coming from. And maybe even gathering around the Lord's table, trying to make sense of what all is happening. And then when there's the giving that takes place, those are natural questions. And the first question we might ask when we think about worship is, what is worship all about? And that's a good question to ask. But what's interesting to me is when I look through Scripture, that's not the first question we should ask. It's a good one. Worship has always mattered to God. It's important how we worship. That's always been important to God. But the first question I want to ask is, who is worship all about? Because you see, when we answer the question, who is worship all about, then that second question becomes easy to understand. It's easy for me to figure out what worship is all about and what I should be doing in worship and what I shouldn't do in worship if I know who worship is all about. In other words, if I know who's in the driver's seat, if I make sure I've got the right guide driving me along, then I'm going to be able to make the right decisions when it comes to worship. Now, we could spend a great amount of time this morning looking at the different aspects and avenues of worship that we have, and hopefully at a later time we'll do that. Just spend some time thinking about the different avenues of worship. But this morning, for our time together, I'd like for us to focus on this first question. Who is worship all about? Because when I understand who is worship all about, I believe everything else will fall into place. As we look through, we're going to be looking at several different passages, but we'll begin with the passage that was just read for us in John chapter 4. We're going to be spending time in this passage this week and next week. And next week we'll go more into detail about all the conversation that Jesus has with this woman. But it's important for us just to set the stage as Jesus is speaking with a Samaritan woman. And you may remember that the Jews and the Samaritans, it's not just that they didn't get along. John informs us that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. In fact, if they could help it, they traveled around Samaria. The Samaritans were a lineage that resulted from Jews, from the Israelites, intermarrying. And so for those Jews who were proud of their heritage, and they were proud of being part of God's chosen people, they looked to the Samaritans with disdain. They looked at them in very harsh ways, almost using terms like half-breeds, not true Jews, not really God's people. So you can imagine the distance there that's between these two groups. And so it's not enough that Jesus is in Samaria. Not only that, he initiates a conversation. A Jewish man initiating a conversation with the Samaritan woman. A Jewish rabbi initiating that conversation. He's breaking some cultural taboos in order to reach out to this soul who's come there. And there's a lot more to her story, but there's one specific exchange I'd like for us to focus on. If you'll read with me, she's beginning to get a sense of who Jesus is. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she moves to a question that has to do with worship. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And then notice how Jesus reiterates that in verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." She begins by asking a very important question that pointed to some of the differences between the Samaritans and the Jews. While the Samaritans would look at what we have in the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and they would consider those to be authoritative, they would consider those to be God's Word, they wouldn't consider the additional books we have in the Old Testament, the books of history, or of the prophets, or the poetic books. They wouldn't consider those part of God's Word. And not only that, but their worship habits were different. We know, looking through the Old Testament, how important worship was to God. And even as we discussed during Vacation Bible School, when Jeroboam decided, as the northern tribes broke away, that he was going to change the place in which worship was going to take place, and it wouldn't be in Jerusalem, and he set up these other temples, that was not something God was pleased with. Worship has always been important to God. And what the Samaritans had done is they began worshiping on Mount Gerizim. And so that was their place of worship. And so she asks the question, where should we worship? Here's a question that's divided these two groups. And she's asking Jesus what his perspective would be on that. This person, she thought she was a prophet. Where is the right place to worship? Again, we know that worship was important to God all through the Old Testament. The place of worship under the old law was Jerusalem. That was very clear. And yet Jesus is here to point to the kingdom of God. Remember how often he would talk about the kingdom of God when he was speaking in terms of parables and what the kingdom of God would be like? And so he points to a time when the location is not going to be the issue, but worshiping in spirit and in truth is going to be the issue. He says the hour is coming. In other words, it's at hand. It's on the horizon. There's coming an hour when what's going to matter is the true worshipers are going to worship God in spirit and in truth. In other words, our outward actions are going to match our inward feelings. We're going to be worshiping, as some translations would say, according to the spirit of truth. Either way, we're thinking about worship as determined by God, by His Spirit, by the Word that the Spirit has inspired. That's what's going to determine the way that we worship. And so the first thing that we see from this exchange that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman is that worship is about God. Did you notice why we are worshiping in spirit and in truth? He says God is spirit. Worship is about God, not about us. Worship is not about me. Now, there is an aspect of worship that's encouraging. In fact, when we come together and worship together, we encourage each other. When Paul would write to the churches at Ephesus and Colossae about what it meant to come together and sing, he would say, we teach and admonish one another. So we have a mutual benefit from each other when we worship, but ultimately, worship is about God. And the better I understand that, the better I'll be able to understand some of the questions that come when we consider what we do in worship. There are a couple of different terms that we read in Scripture that are used more than others when it comes to describing worship in the New Testament. One of those is worship in the sense we would think of in a worship assembly. The word is proskuneo. It literally means to kiss toward. In other words, you're paying homage. It's the kind of worship that happens in a worship assembly. It's the kind of worship that Jesus speaks of. It's the word he uses in John chapter 4, talking to this Samaritan woman. It's the worship that happens when we come together as a church family, or maybe even as a family at home. If you have a family devotional time, and there's a set time where you are making it your specific purpose to worship God. It's what happens on the first day of the week when we come together and worship. There's another word that's used in the New Testament. And this word has a similar translation sometimes, but there's a distinct meaning. And that's the word latreo. That indicates more of a sacrifice. That's what Paul would talk about when he was writing to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12. And he talked about being living sacrifices in those first couple of verses. And he said, this is your spiritual service of worship or your reasonable service. The reason it's translated that way is because it's not quite the proskuneo kind of worship assembly sense of the word. It's a sacrifice. So if someone were to ask, well, isn't all of life worship? Well, all of life's a sacrifice. All of life's not one continual worship assembly. That's something that's special and significant when we come together to worship. But we are living our entire lives as a sacrifice to God. And so you have these two distinct uses, a worship service kind of sense that Jesus uses here and the sacrifice sense that Paul would write to the church at Rome about. What's interesting is we all know that it's not enough just to come together in the worship assembly and maybe to do everything right in the worship assembly and go through the motions, but then live Monday through Saturday and not be a living sacrifice and live in a way that's contrary to God's Word. We would probably all immediately say, that's not right. You have to live according to God's Word Monday through Saturday, not just on Sunday. In other words, you have to have both of that proskuneo and latreo, both of that worship assembly time that's according to God's will and your life during the week. And just as that's true, it's also true that we can't live Monday through Saturday in a life that's serving God caring for others and doing what we need to do, and then come together on Sunday and say, well, you know, I live pretty well Monday through Saturday. I'm a pretty good person. So what happens in worship isn't really that big a deal. No, we have to have both. So it's not enough for me just to say, well, you know, I live a pretty good life, so surely it's not too important what takes place in a worship assembly. We have to have both of those. It's important. What's interesting to me is that several times in Scripture, when God makes a command, He links that command to His nature. In other words, we should act a certain way because of who God is. Just think about a few of the times we see that. When God is giving the children of Israel the law in Exodus chapter 20, before He gives them what we think of as the Ten Commandments and then also all of these other laws and regulations we'll read about, He reminds them who He is. He says, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. In other words, I'm about to give you a law. Let me remind you who I am. And it's not just that God would do that in the Old Testament. Several times in the New Testament, we see the very same thing. Jesus would say, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That sense of completeness, of perfection. And so Jesus is saying, you should be complete. Why should you be complete or perfect? Well, because your heavenly Father is. Or John, when John would write to Christians and say that we need to walk in the light. He would say in 1 John 1 and verse 5 that God is light. And then 1 and verse 7, we walk in the light as He is in the light. Why are we walking in the light? Because that's where God is. Or then the prophecy that Peter would quote when he would say that you shall be holy, for I am holy. He was quoting a prophecy of God. In other words, why should I live a life that's different? Why should my life be set apart? Because God is holy. And so it shouldn't surprise me that when Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and he's dealing with some serious worship issues, that the way they act in worship, and if we read through chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, there were a lot of things taking place. But the reason that needed to be regulated was because in verse 33 he says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. In other words, our worship is based on who God is. It's not about me. It's about who God is. It's important to understand that. We've always had the temptation to remake what we think God wants us to do, God's will, into a will that fits our own. Recently, a book that came out had an interesting quote. A Sue Monk kid wrote The Secret Life of Bees, and she made an interesting quote. Everyone needs a God who looks like them. Now, if the question is, do I want to be reminded that no matter what my background is or what my identity might be or what my family of origin might be, that I can identify with God, that God created me and that God is the God I serve, if that's the point that we want to get across, I think that's good. But we need to be careful, because this idea of forming a God who looks like us and envisioning a God who responds the way I do to everything is very dangerous. We need to understand, when it comes to worship, it's not about me, it's about God. And not only that, but worship is about God even as opposed to tradition. Worship is about God, not just what I've grown up with. There's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 15, and I know we've been a lot of different places in Scripture this morning, but I want us to see this thread that runs throughout the Bible. When Jesus is dealing with a practice that had grown up around the Pharisees, they knew they had the responsibility to honor their parents, but rather than giving their parents what they needed, they sort of found a loophole. They would declare what they had Corban. In other words, it was going to be set aside, reserved for God. And so what they were doing was they were avoiding the responsibility to take care of their parents. And so we read these words of Jesus, beginning in verse 7. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. It's very serious business when we start thinking about vain worship. And what was it that made that worship vain? Jesus was saying, you're teaching something that's a concept that mankind came up with, and you're taking that and you're passing that off as if that were from God. When we think about those who claim to have a word from God, or even in the Old Testament, prophets who claimed to have a word from God, those that were false prophets, those that didn't, there was some serious punishment there. God takes that seriously. And so I need to be careful that I'm not just letting traditions or something I've always thought or something that I've always been kind of handed and grown up with, I don't need to pass that off as being from God unless it matches what He said in His Word. It's important to think about, especially when I think about worship. And so you have this idea that we can't hold just to what we've been passed down. Now, traditions aren't necessarily a bad thing. You can probably think of family traditions that you have that you love, that are good. I can think of family traditions we've had over the years that are really valuable. And there are traditions even here in this congregation. I've enjoyed hearing about some of the traditions over the years that are wonderful. It's not that tradition is always a bad thing. It's just that I need to be careful when I start elevating a practice that I came up with, that mankind came up with, and I start passing that off as something that's from God. We make a mistake when we try to take something we're already doing and say, no, this is what God wanted me to do. It reminds me of what happened when, years ago, we were moving into the new church building at Germantown. And they had built the building. It was beautiful, and they had a lot of bricks left over. And so a few of the men got together, and they built a very nice storage building, just a little shed at the back of the property with the bricks that had been left over. Well, that area has very specific codes that are strictly enforced. And so someone came through and saw that building at the back of the property and said, you know, we don't have any blueprints for that building. They said, well, it's just a storage building. We just took some extra bricks and just made a storage building. They said, well, we need blueprints. If it's on this property, we need to have blueprints. So what was interesting is someone had to go and take a building that already existed and draw up blueprints for that building and turn it in so they could have it on file. You know, if I'm trying to justify how I'm living or what I'm doing based on a tradition, I'm essentially doing the same thing. I'm taking what I'm already doing and coming to Scripture and saying, okay, now how can I find the blueprint that justifies this? And then that's what I'll give. That's what I'll turn in. And yet God wants us to look to His Word first. That's the original blueprint. And so it's about God, not tradition. It's about God and not even emotion. Now, we're emotional beings. There's nothing inherently wrong with emotion. It's the way we're created. In fact, if we're not experiencing emotions, that's when there's a danger sign. And it seems to me that we could go one of two extremes with this. We could decide that emotion is so unstable that I just want to, almost like taking a washcloth, and try to wring any emotion out of worship. And I don't ever want to feel emotional, and I don't ever want to have my heart tugged at, and I just want to get all that emotion out of there. The other extreme would be to base everything on emotion and say, unless this is moving me emotionally, this isn't true worship. And yet when we look at God's Word, we see that neither of those extremes is our goal. I can think of some very emotional worship services. I can think of times when people close to me were baptized. I can think of times when we were at camp and we were surrounded by nature and we were singing. And you had this feeling, this emotion that was very powerful. And those are good things. And hopefully when we come together and worship, we'll leave feeling better. Sometimes, maybe even most times. But the question is, who's in the driver's seat? And while God created us as emotional beings, emotion shouldn't be in the driver's seat when it comes to worship. And that's important for me to remember. You have this idea that sometimes we ask the question, well, how did I feel about worship, or what did I get out of worship? When maybe the better question would be, what did I put in to worship? In the first century, there were several other groups, and Paul really deals with this in 1 Corinthians and even in the book of Ephesians. There were other groups that had what you would sometimes hear referred to as mystery religions. They'd come together, and they'd have very cathartic worship experiences. What I mean by that is they'd come together, and it'd be very emotional, and you would have all of these people who would claim to be speaking in tongues, and sometimes they would even use wine as a part of that ceremony to have everyone in a, maybe a slightly intoxicated state where they could really think this was an emotional experience. And what's interesting is that in that context, from what history tells us about that pagan background, Paul is writing to the church, and so he'd make that statement. Like we read, God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, a God of order. And so that's why it was so important that Paul set that in order, because he wanted people to come in and see there's a difference here. Or even when he'd write to the church at Ephesus, in Ephesians 5 and verse 17, he'd say, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, don't allow some other foreign substance to be what comes in your worship assembly. Don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. That's not the direction to go. What you need to do is allow God's Spirit to be what's setting the course when you come together and you worship. What's setting the course for your entire life. And so not only are we reminded how not to live, what we shouldn't do in getting drunk, we're also reminded how we should live. What should be setting the course. And so while emotions aren't inherently bad, we need to understand they just don't need to be in the driver's seat. Aren't you glad that how we worship isn't based on how we feel? I don't know about you, but some mornings I wake up and I feel better than other mornings. Aren't you glad my worship isn't dependent on how I just happen to wake up and feel in the morning? Haven't you ever had a time where you've woken up, or maybe you've gotten back from work, and I'm not talking about a time when you were feeling ill and physically unable to come, but haven't you had a time where you just were exhausted and maybe just didn't really feel like coming on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night? Or maybe you'd had a long weekend and just really didn't feel like coming when you woke up. And yet, I don't know about you, but whenever I've had those moments where I've been tired and worn out and maybe emotionally wasn't just as up as usual, when I come and worship with God's people, when I spend time with the family of God, when I get that kind of encouragement, I've never regretted making that decision. You see, worship and deciding if I'm going to worship or deciding if I'm going to be there is not based on my emotions, how I feel. That's not in the driver's seat. And aren't you glad we're not dependent on our emotions that can be kind of a roller coaster, up sometimes, down sometimes? That's not our source. And then lastly, worship is about God and not pragmatism. I'm sure there's a catchier word that we could use here, but I couldn't think of one that pointed at the temptation I think we sometimes face. Pragmatism is the idea of doing whatever works. In other words, saying, well, when it comes to worship service, I just want to make sure we're doing whatever gets individuals in the door, whatever will draw people. That's what I want to be doing. And that approach is a popular one. And in fact, it's one that if we're using a business model, maybe we do want to get people in the door of our business to be exposed to things. And maybe we do want to do some things specifically in our business, that we structure things a certain way so that we meet popular demand. But when it comes to the Lord's church, God's already set the agenda for what we do in worship. It's interesting to me that there are times in Jesus' ministry when he could have done certain things to really draw the crowds. Do you remember in John chapter 6, after he'd fed the 5,000? And then they came to him again, and Jesus says, you're not coming to me because you want to hear what I have to say. You're wanting more bread. You're wanting another miracle. And so instead of doing that, Jesus shared with them some challenging teachings. Many of them left. The easiest thing for him to do would have been just to keep doing what they came for. But he had a mission. There's even a time when we read in the book of Mark that Jesus had a very specific mission. And at the end of Luke, rather, Luke chapter 4, crowds were going after Jesus because he'd been healing people, but he decided to go and to continue preaching elsewhere. He said, because that's why I've been sent. The easiest thing to do to draw a crowd would have been to stay and to keep doing those miracles. But Jesus had a clear sense of his mission and his purpose. And as Christians, we want to reach out to everyone we can possibly reach. And we want to do special things to get to meet people, have special events where we get to meet people. But when it comes to what takes place in a worship service, we know that God set the agenda for that. And we want to be as focused on that mission as Jesus was on his. We want to be as focused on God's Word as Jesus was in doing the will of his Father. And so when we think about who's in the driver's seat, we understand that it's not just about whatever works. In fact, when we look through the Old Testament system of sacrifices, have you ever thought about how difficult it would be to truly make a sacrifice? It wasn't easy giving up the best that you had of your flocks. It wasn't easy traveling and making that journey depending on where you live to the temple. Even in the first century, it's very likely in many places that Sunday was not a day off of work. Historians tell us that many early Christians would work all day and then they'd get together and they would be worshiping together at the end of a work day. And yet it wasn't about whatever worked for individuals. It wasn't about convenient worship as much as covenant worship. And so when it comes to God's Word, He's concerned with covenant worship rather than what's convenient for us. It's important to know who's in the driver's seat. When it comes to worship service, I need to realize it's about God. And when it's about God, then I'm going to sing the way that God's commanded. I'm going to read His Word and try to soak in what He has me to do. I'm going to pray the way that God has taught me through His Word. I'm going to keep that memorial, the Lord's Supper. I'm going to focus on that sacrifice. I'm going to give back to Him because that's what He's commanded me. And it's not just true in a worship service. I need to ask myself, who's in the driver's seat when it comes to my life? Who am I allowing to make the decisions in my life? Who is my life really about? We live in a world that encourages us to live life for ourselves, but we serve a God who says if we'll make our life about Him, He can give us something greater than anything this world could have to offer. eternal life with Him. In fact, that's open to every single one of us this morning. And it could be that you're here and you need to make that initial decision to allow your life to be about God, to turn your life over to Him, to confess His name, to put Christ on in baptism and begin walking in that life with Him. Or it may be that you've done that. And it may be that you just need a course correction. If you've ever driven and been using a GPS and you have those times where you just need to recalculate and get back on the right track, maybe that's one of those moments this morning and you want to let God be in the driver's seat. Or maybe we can just encourage you. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we sing together.